Turn in our Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, our scripture reading in connection with our sermon text. And before the reading of God's word tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize that in order for us to walk by the Spirit, we must first have our hearts and minds illumined by that same Spirit. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to do his powerful, magnificent, mysterious work in our hearts even now. It's a remarkable thing for us to contemplate that even now, through the message of this jar of clay, this earthen vessel, your servant, minister of the Word of God, you were able to use his words to bring about faith and to strengthen and confirm that faith, to perfect it. We pray, Lord, for the Spirit to work mightily tonight, to comfort, to encourage, that the Word may both sting and sing, that it may correct and it may bless. We ask that this be done for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. First, tonight, from Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16, which we've been reading now for the last several weeks. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Here ends the reading from Galatians 5. Let's turn now to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 15. And perhaps we know this passage best from the metaphor that Jesus uses. And he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And I think that ties in very beautifully with the fruit of the Spirit being, among other things, joy. John 15, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 17. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let me draw your attention again to verse 11, to think upon these things tonight in connection with the fruit of the Spirit being joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Here ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. We're in the middle now of a series of sermons concerning the fruit of the Spirit, which I've said is really the constituent parts of the holiness of God. It's striking, isn't it, in terms of the fruit of joy, that Jesus speaks about joy, and about joy not being something scarce, not being something stingy, but joy overflowing. Joy being full in the hearts of his disciples at a time when his heart is the heaviest. Have you thought about that? This is part of what we call the farewell discourse. Jesus is in the upper room. Jesus is now preparing his disciples for his imminent departure, for his impending death. They're nervous. They're scared. They're confused. Maybe even a little angry. They're worried. What's going to happen? You're going to leave us? What about the kingdom you promised to establish? You're going to leave us? What will become of us? And it's at that point that Jesus begins to expound in very vivid detail the work of the triune God. How interesting that not only at a time of great sorrow for Jesus, but also in terms of explaining the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he explains the fruit of joy. Jesus speaks about joy at a time when his heart is the heaviest. I encourage you, in terms of the matter of Christian joy, to consider reading sometime the works of C.S. Lewis, if you haven't done so already. Many of you as children read the books of the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and those that followed in succession. But C.S. Lewis was someone, this British author and theologian of sorts, who reflected a great deal upon the subject of joy. Joy. In fact, his autobiography was entitled Surprised by Joy. He describes himself as being a convert who came into heaven, came into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming. He wrestled to get into the kingdom of heaven. He found so many things objectionable until finally, what he found most compelling was the sheer delight, the joy that the gospel afforded. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you've never even thought of the gospel in those terms. Maybe you thought about it simply as something to be memorized, something to be learned, something to store in your brain. But have you thought of the gospel as being really the essence or the distillation of joy? Of joy. Lewis wrote at one point, joy is the serious business of heaven. That's a wonderful quotation. Joy is the serious business of heaven. He said at one point, I find in myself desires which nothing in this earth can satisfy. The only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. So if we're to understand what joy is in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, you have to understand that you were made for something beyond yourself. You and I were made for something beyond this world, beyond the material, beyond the here and now. You were made for eternity. You were made for the glory and the pleasure of God. And it's only when we begin to grasp that and savor that, that we begin to experience that joy. Lewis spoke of that joy as longing, or even stabs of joy. Longing was the word that he used. He says, like, through all of these experiences, both experiences of great satisfaction, but also through painful experiences, there was a longing, a tugging at his heart that made him realize that satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, is not found here in this earth. It is found in heaven at God's right hand. So tonight, let me follow basically the order that I followed last week with regard to the subject of Christian love as a fruit of the Spirit. First of all, defining joy. What do we mean by joy? It's a difficult subject to get a grasp of. There are many ways that the Bible describes or defines it. But we might say that joy is really, really of the essence of Christianity. In other words, if we're to define joy, if we want to know what joy is, if we want to be joyful people, we begin not by looking at ourselves, not by looking at the inside, as it were, but we look to God. God is the origin of joy. Why do I say that? Because God delights in Himself. Why has God made the universe? Why has God made you? Why did the Lord cause the sun to come up in the east and set in the west? Why does He do all that He does? For the glory and the joy of His name. That's why He does it. And He wants you to share in that. He wants you to delight in that. We need to remember that, because when we talk about joy, we ought not to have the Stoic model. I mentioned Stoicism last week, too. Stoicism says we simply have to get by with a stiff upper lip. You go through life, well, just bearing down and getting through it all and trying to avoid as much pain as possible. You can't let things overwhelm you. The Buddhist is like that to a certain extent. That if we avoid pain, if we avoid hardship, we can get through life. But C.S. Lewis said something differently. I think it's a thoroughly biblical idea that he spoke of. He said, the problem with us, the problem with you and with me, is not that our pleasures are too great. He said, the problem with you and with me is that our pleasures are too little. Which is to say, when we're talking about Christian joy, when Jesus is describing joy, the problem is not that we have too high of an expectation of joy, or that the joy that we long for is simply out of grasp, out of reach. The joy that we want, says Lewis, is cheap and shabby. He says it's like a little kid playing in a puddle, in a mud puddle, making mud pies, thinking, well, this is as good as it gets. Not realizing what it's like to have a real vacation by the beach. He just sits in his mud puddle and makes mud pies. God finds our pleasures too little, says Lewis. And so we begin, not with ourselves, but with God. Think about this in terms of the description of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom, and He used all of these parables, these metaphors to describe the kingdom. Do you remember what He said in Matthew 13, verse 44 rather? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like the man who discovered hidden treasure in a field. Let me read it for you so you listen to the precise words that Jesus uses. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. That's really the starting point to understand Christian joy. It is something you are willing to give everything for, to have possession of it. It's not an easy thing to come by in one sense. In fact, it may require great sacrifice. But the point is, he sees such tremendous value in this treasure of the kingdom. He is propelled by joy to pursue it, whatever the cost may be. Think of the Catechism. The Catechism in Lord's Day 33, question and answer 90, asks the question, what is the coming to life of the new man? In other words, what does the Christian life look like? How would you describe it? If someone asks you on the street, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? The Catechism gives a beautiful answer. The coming to life of the new man, the new person, the person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is this kind of person. It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Think about that. Wholehearted joy. What can we say about joy? It is deep-seated and it is long-lasting. In other words, it's not something fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. And it's not subject to outward circumstances. In other words, let no one say tonight, after this sermon, if only my circumstances were different, if only my income were higher, if only my circumstances were better, if only my marital life was better suited towards me, if only I had a better job, then I would be a more joyful person. Nonsense, says the Bible. True Christian joy is not dependent upon your external circumstances. True joy originates not from within oneself, but it's something brought to us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 5. So what is joy? I really came up with two different definitions, I think both of which overlap. But joy is this. Think about this definition. Joy is supreme delight in seeing and savoring the glory of God. It is supreme delight in seeing and savoring the glory of God. Or, to put it more short or more compactly, joy is complete and everlasting satisfaction in God. It's something richer. It's something more profound. It's something longer lasting than mere emotion. Because emotions come and they go. They rise and they fall, don't they? We all experience that. No one in this room, no one that I know of, at least for that matter, is on a continual emotional high. No one is. But we can always have that joy, even in the midst of sadness. That's joy. That's joy defined. But then secondly, maybe you're asking yourself, well, what are the hindrances then to joy in the Christian life? What prevents me? What prevents you from enjoying the kind of joy, savoring the kind of joy that the Bible speaks of? We could point to several things. First of all, besetting or unconfessed sins. And here I think of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. These penitential psalms. Remember how David describes the situation? When I kept guilty silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And in Psalm 51, he describes how agonized he was, how utterly devoid of joy he was because he had not confessed his sin. But when I confessed my sin, then there was joy. And he prays in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let these bones rejoice, he says. What hinders us from enjoying the delights of the kingdom of heaven? Besetting unconfessed sins. Or misplaced confidence. Think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Before his conversion, what did he boast in? He boasted in his legalism. He boasted in his pedigree. I'm an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. I was without fault in terms of a legalistic sense of righteousness. And I put all of my stock in my own efforts, my own good works, my own righteousness. And then I realized by the grace of God that that would never give me joy. That would never ultimately satisfy. My satisfaction came only when I confessed my sin and sought salvation through Jesus Christ by grace, through faith. And then everything else he said, all that boasting, all of that self-righteousness, I count as dung, as manure, he says. It's nothing to me. Or I think of what the prophet Isaiah says. How timely and how appropriate for the 21st century. Where he says, why do you labor for bread, for food that will not satisfy? And I think there's something profound there about our search for joy. Maybe there are those of you this evening who are searching for joy and you're looking in the wrong places. That's what I mean. You're looking in the wrong places. You're making the mud pies, to use C.S. Lewis's analogy. And you're saying to yourself, is this all that there is? Like the old Milwaukee beer commercial. Guys sitting around a campfire cracking open a can of beer saying, this is as good as it gets. Really? Is that as good as it gets? I mean, you may like a good beer now and then, but is that as good as it gets? Is this all that life has to offer for you? And we say no. Listen, listen to me, says the prophet, as the Lord commands him to speak, and your soul will delight. Delight. Not just receive for information. Not simply go through the motions like some mechanical robot, but delight. Your heart will overflow with joy when you seek the real source of joy, which is God Himself. So maybe there's misplaced confidence. People seek joy, what? In their careers? That they will find ultimate happiness in a career or in a business? They'll find ultimate happiness, they think, through the accumulation of wealth. If I only have this amount of money, then life will be so much happier for me. Maybe you thought that. Maybe you're not willing to share that, but maybe you thought that in your heart of hearts. And I can tell you that oftentimes very wealthy people are very miserable people. It's no guarantee of joy. Maybe you find your source of happiness, or you think you will, in your family. And we turn families into an idol. Isaiah says, why do you seek joy? Why do you seek to be filled in places where you will not be filled? Another hindrance to joy is God's discipline, at least an inappropriate response to God's discipline. Hebrews 12 says, no discipline from God the Father seems pleasant at the time. It seems very unpleasant. But in fact, it is the way the Lord confirms to you that you are His child, a son or a daughter of God, is that He disciplines you, He chastens you, He corrects you. And there's the joy, you see. There's the joy, even in the middle of sorrow, of something painful and difficult and hard. There's joy. Real, lasting joy. Or simply the trials of life can seem overwhelming. Think of Job and his experience. Think of the apostles. Don't you want to know how they could act the way they did? How when the apostles met before the Sanhedrin and gave their testimony, and the Sanhedrin decided, rather than imprison them, rather than execute them, they would simply beat them. Imagine if you got hauled off court tonight and the judge said to you, 50 lashes or 100 lashes before you go home tonight. What would be your attitude? I mean, the reason why you're being brought before the judge is because you profess faith in Jesus Christ. And for no other reason were you brought before the judge. And the apostles, they left after their beating, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. How do you make sense of that, my friends? How do you begin to understand what that must have been like? Don't you want to be like them in that sense? Don't you want to be like the Apostle Paul in the Philippian jail? That when he is in prison at night with his co-worker, he's singing psalms and hymns. He sings even as he's got the manacles on his wrists and on his ankles. How can he do that? What is the opposite of joy? It is not sadness. It is not sadness, lest anyone think here that Christians will never be sad people, weeping people, mourning people. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me remind you, he's describing his own ministry and the apostolic ministry in general. He says, "We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed." Now listen, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Yet always rejoicing. Is this just some empty platitude by the apostle? Or do you think he really meant that? I think he really meant that when he said that. With the lashes on his back, the bleeding down his back, the bleeding in his wrists and his ankles, and he says, "Yet, even though we are sorrowful, we are always rejoicing." The opposite of joy is not sadness. It is despair. It is despondency. It is hopelessness. Hopelessness is the opposite. It is what we fight against. And we as Christians ought to be the most hope-filled people of anyone on the face of the earth. What is the artificial fruit that we must avoid? It is misplaced joy. Remember the episode where Jesus has sent out his disciples and they cast out demons and they came back ecstatic. I mean, you can imagine they were probably skipping around, clapping their hands, doing high fives to each other. Whatever the case may have been, they were enthusiastic. "Jesus, Jesus, you sent us out. You know what we did? We cast out demons in your name." They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Wow! Amazing! But he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Isn't that remarkable? Do not rejoice, first of all, that you can do these miraculous signs and wonders. Rejoice that the power of the Holy Spirit has so worked in your life. Your names are written in heaven. Well, if we define joy, if we describe the hindrances and warned us, the Scripture warns us of those hindrances to joy, how do we cultivate joy? I mean, how do we really experience that joy in our lives? Do you want to be a person of joy? Profound joy? Think about this. Joy is something that God commands. It's not as though the Bible says it would be a nice thing if we were all joy-filled people. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Always. Again, I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Paul says, almost casually, "Rejoice always." What does that mean? That you have this artificial smile about you? I mean, there are some people who always have that smile about them. And that may be your personality. But not everyone is of that personality. Something more profound than this. To have that deep-seated delight in God. Seeing and savoring the glory of God. Satisfaction in God. How do we cultivate that? After all, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something implanted by the Spirit, but also something which as Paul says, needs to be cultivated, needs to be worked out in our lives. Walk, then, by the Spirit. Well, we must keep in mind, then, the promises of God in His Word. John 16, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, there's one sense in which a man cannot really appreciate that like a woman can. It reminds me of a time when a pastor, describing the process of sermon writing, said, well, it's a lot like giving birth to a child. There's the conception, there's the gestation, and there's the delivery. And afterwards, after this conference, a woman came up to him and said, you have no idea what you're talking about, do you? But here Jesus describes it in terms of childbearing. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Maybe you simply haven't asked the Lord to make that joy full. Are you trusting the promises of God in this regard, that your sorrow will be turned into joy, that His promise for your salvation, for your eternal security, that these things are secure in God? We cultivate this joy by obeying Christ, by praying to Christ. But think also of keeping in mind the purposes of God in our suffering and our persecution. Jesus says in His earthly ministry, with regard to persecution of all things, if you follow me, if you love me, you will be persecuted. Luke 6, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. In what day? In the day that you're persecuted. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. He's talking here about people who are being persecuted and people who may even die. And He says, rejoice. Romans 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we're sadists or because we're gluttons for punishment? Is that why? No. Rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And verse 11 in Romans 5, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Why? Why? How do you minister to people who are suffering? How do you minister to yourself when you're suffering? Rejoice. Why? Because you could have had it much worse. Sometimes we minister to people that way. Well, it could have been a whole lot worse. That's like the kind of comfort that Job's friends give, which is no comfort at all. You're not going to minister to people if that's the way you talk to them. Oh, it could have been so much worse. Count it all joy. Why? Because this is simply a figment of your imagination, the suffering? No, this is real suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter. 1 Peter was an epistle written to people, to Christians who were suffering in a pagan world. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result, notice, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That is Jesus Christ. Though you do not now see Him, listen, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And later on in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Can you believe this? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And I remind you of what the writer to the Hebrews says about the perspective of eternity. If you find yourself wrestling with trying to lay hold of this joy, if you say, how can this be? How can I possibly attain this joy? How can I have this joy cultivated in my own heart? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you're running the race, as it were, looking ahead, looking to the horizon where Jesus is at. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Listen carefully. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What did the prophet Habakkuk say? Though the fig tree not blossom, though the crop be a failure, there's far too little of us, too few of us to appreciate what that must be like. Not many of us have been raised on farms. But you live in an agricultural society, and if you have a drought or a famine, you are wiped out. You may even die. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You think this economy is bad. Listen to this. You think it's bad now. Listen to this. Though all these things happen, says Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I preached that, by the way, at a funeral service a number of years ago for a woman who was crippled for her whole life. And her son said, that's the passage I want for Mom. He makes my feet like the deer's, and I rejoice upon the mountains. And what's the description of the new heavens and the new earth? Let me close tonight with this for you to think about, for you to reflect upon, for you to pray for. As you pray for the Spirit to work this joy into your life. The new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to know the fullness of that joy of which Jesus spoke to His disciples. Oftentimes there is great sorrow and hardship and disappointment in our lives. Father, we pray that you would have used this word tonight to remind us that oftentimes we look for joy in the wrong places. We seek bread that will not satisfy. We think that things that will bring joy turn out to be things that are fleeting, things that dissolve to ashes. Father, we long to be like the apostles, who even after they received a beating, could rejoice. We long for that to be our witness. We long for that to be our hope for the future. We long for that to be our witness to our children and to our grandchildren. That we are not shaped, first of all, by our outward circumstances, but that through the hardship, through the disappointment, through all the sorrows of this life, this veil of tears, there is a lasting, eternal hope that will never disappoint. And so, Father, we pray for the day when the new heavens and the new earth will come in their fullness, and it will be said of us, these people are my gladness. So hasten the day, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.